Let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 1. Last week was a kind of introduction to this new series of messages for Sunday morning on Acts of the Apostles. And so we're gonna continue with this morning. I'll just read again verses 1 to 8, particularly verses 1 to 3 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we start. Blessed Father, we thank you again this morning for the wonderful privilege to be able to gather together in your presence to worship you and to worship your Son. And Lord God, we thank you for every good gift that you've so abundantly poured into our life. Father, we thank you for this word, this Bible, Old and New Testament, Lord God, which we know is your infallible truth. Lord God, there's no error in it, as some have suggested, nor inconsistencies. Lord God, what we are reading of here are not fables, they're not stories that people have made up. When it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it describes a real event. It describes something that actually happened, and that, Lord God, we bless you and praise you that Christ is alive today. Lord God, the one we serve is a risen, living Lord, one who has power, Lord God, to help, Lord God, to intervene in our lives, and Lord God, to strengthen us and bring us through. Lord God, even as it says in this passage, his will is that we be empowered to be witnesses for Christ through our lives and through our words. And so, Lord God, this morning as we consider these things together, would you just come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and make it live to us. Lord, we're not simply wanting to acquire information. Lord God, we want to hear you speak to us those words that are going to encourage us and build us up somehow, challenge us. And Lord God, send us out, Lord God, in your power. So Lord God, come and speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it begins, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." And as I told you last week, the word Theophilus simply means lover of God. And so I trust that's who I'm speaking to this morning, a group of Theophiluses, people who love God. I trust that you love God this morning. If you don't, then all I can say is that means you don't know God. Because to know him is to love him. And so if we love God, we want to hear from him, don't we? We don't just want to hear from him, we want to know him. We want to know that he is with us day by day. And so it begins, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." And that former account, which Luke, who wrote this book, this Acts of the Apostles, is speaking about, the former account is what I might want to describe as a volume one of his work, which is Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is the former account. And Acts is, if you like, the follow-up to his Gospel. Well, it's not really a follow-up. It's really a continuation of that which he describes for us in Luke's Gospel. He says the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And I just want to pick up on that word "began." He describes his gospel as a record of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so when he says, when he describes Luke's gospel as a record of what Jesus began both to do and to teach, he's talking about Jesus's ministry in the flesh, as it were. He's talking about that whole period of the ministry of Christ, beginning with his incarnation. Of course, if you go to Luke's Gospel, you read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, showing that he is the one promised of old, the Saviour who was to come into this world. It describes for us that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Luke's Gospel describes then his miraculous birth. It describes his sinless life and his miraculous ministry. It contains much of Jesus' wonderful teaching. It describes his atoning death, his burial, his full bodily resurrection, and it gives us an account, Luke's Gospel, of several of Christ's post-resurrection appearances to various people, leading right up to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke says that was an account of the work that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And all those things were carefully researched by Luke, who had access to many of the people who actually are written about in Luke's Gospel, the various people that encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke had access to all those people. Luke, of course, travelled much with the Apostle Paul, and he knew Mark, he knew various other people, and he had the opportunity to talk with all those people who were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did. Because, of course, Luke wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Luke wasn't even a believer then. He became a believer later. But he had access, you see, to all those people who walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had the opportunity to listen to their stories, to listen to their account and to make cross-reference between what different people said. He also had access to some of the other Gospels that were already written at the time that Luke wrote his, Mark's Gospel and so on and so forth. And so he could carefully research all those things. In fact, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he tells us that's exactly what he did. However, having said all that, and we've got absolutely no reason to assume that Luke would fabricate any stories, he carefully researched it all. But of course, how can we rely on Luke's Gospel being a thoroughly 100% accurate account of all that Jesus did or said? Because at the end of the day, after all his research, after all his discussions with those who were present, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that every word of it is God's infallible truth. The work that the record of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, my reason for saying all this morning, you see, is because when Luke describes his gospel as an account of what Jesus began both to do and teach, by saying that, he's not saying the gospel is in any way incomplete, by saying it's only a record of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke is not incomplete. No, Luke's Gospel contains a full account of the saving work of Christ, which he accomplished through his perfect sinless life, through his atoning death on the cross and subsequent resurrection and then ascension and pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. It's a full account of the saving work of Christ. You know, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and we've been singing about that this morning, he said that because it was true. The moment Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," and then, according to Luke's account, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He said that because Jesus had full knowledge and assurance that all was accomplished by then to purchase the eternal redemption of all his people. Nothing else needed to be done. Now, you might say, well, the resurrection needed to happen. Yes, but the resurrection was certain to happen because by the time Jesus said it is finished, the work was complete. It was absolutely complete. So in this sense then, Luke's gospel is complete. And I'll tell you this morning, if we only had Luke's gospel, we have enough there to spend the rest of our lives glorying in the marvellous truths that are contained in it, and we have a full account of the gospel that saves, so we've got enough information to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives if we only had Luke's gospel. But when Luke says it's an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach, he's simply referring to the fact that the outward application, if you like, of all that Jesus had accomplished by the time he bowed his head in death on the cross, the outward application of all that continued after Jesus' ascension. And Acts, you see, is a record of that. In other words, it's a record of what happens, what Jesus continues to do in and through his church after his resurrection. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it wasn't that that was it. He continues now to work in his church, doesn't he? And so Acts of the Apostles then is a record of how Christ applies his redemptive work to those, first of all, who already believe. And it's interesting, you know, when you come into Acts, that many of the things that they hadn't quite twigged, that they didn't quite understand, he opens the mind, he opens their understanding, and suddenly everything falls into place because he's continuing to work with them, you see. And so it's a record of what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon those who believe and the transformation that takes place in their lives, first of all. And what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out, first of all, upon that 120, is that all Christ's people, as it were, somehow are fused together into one body. The church comes into existence. They're 120 different individuals, but they fuse together, you see, into one body. And that's what Christ has been doing ever since, right throughout the generations. If you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, you're an individual, but you are joined, you're fused together with Christ's body. The church, do you know, he has one body. He doesn't have one body of Methodists, another body of Baptists, another body of Anglicans, and as many different denominations as there are. I don't think God even recognises denominations. He has one body, one church, and it consists of all those to whom Christ's finished work of redemption on the cross has been applied, you see, and they fuse together into one church, one body. And it's an account of what the Holy Spirit begins to do in and through them. So that as the church then begins to build itself up, it's Christ working in them and through them. As they go out with the gospel and preach the gospel, calling men to repentance and faith, it's simply Christ, you see, continuing that work through them. Jesus had said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, go into all the world and preach and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. What does he mean by that? I am with you always. It's Christ working in them. It's Christ working through them. He promised them that the Holy Spirit would speak through them. And in Acts of the Apostles, we've got lots of accounts of where the Holy Spirit is speaking through them. He assured them that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they'd do the things that he did. For example, if you go back to John, go back a few pages in your Bible to John 14 and verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And he goes on to explain why that is and how that is possible. Because the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead would be at work in his people, so that they could do the things that he did. And I always think it's quite interesting and we'll find this as we go through Acts, that, you know, when you see the way, for example, that Peter ministers to sick people, healing, and even raises the dead, You know, it's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly how Jesus did it. And so it's an account simply of what Jesus was continuing to do. And of course, Acts of the Apostles takes us from the time, the day of Christ's ascension into heaven, right through to the time of Paul's house arrest in Rome in chapter 28. That's where Acts of the Apostles finishes. But of course, Christ's work didn't finish then either, did it? Christ continued, and I will say continues, to work through his church, through his people, to this present day. So if we go out in obedience to Christ's command into the world to preach the gospel, such as some of us did yesterday, we can expect, we can pray, we can ask that the same Holy Spirit that was working in these apostles in the earliest days of the church will be working in us and with us, because Christ continues to work in and through his people. Acts of the Apostles. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, this is what I want us to pick up on this morning. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, following his glorious resurrection, Jesus then appears to a number of his people. And Luke puts it this way. He says, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days. That is the period between his resurrection and his ascension was 40 days. And I want to call your attention to this morning, because this to me is a very, very important statement. Notice he doesn't just say Christ appeared to various people and leave it at that. And if you look at the end of the Gospels, neither do they just sort of end up, you know, finish off by saying, oh, by the way, he appeared to a number of his people. No, what Luke says is he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. And first of all, what I want to call your attention to is the fact that he presented himself alive to them. Do you know something? They weren't even looking for it. I know Jesus had told them beforehand that he would die, he would suffer, he would die on the cross, and 3 days he'd rise again. But interestingly, in the midst of all the sorrow and all the confusion and all the fear, they forgot. They completely forgot that he was supposed to rise again on the third day. And I want to tell you something, they weren't looking for it. And when those women went to the tomb early in the morning and came back at the instructions of the angel to tell his disciples that the tomb was empty, they didn't believe it. Why not? Because he wasn't looking for it. But Jesus, the risen Jesus Christ, he presents himself alive to them, first of all. And he does so, it says, by many infallible proofs. And I want to say this morning, that is important. And it's important for this reason. That you see, if all the Gospels said, if all the Bible said was Jesus appeared to them, then I would have to say this morning that, you know, would be subject to a number of interpretations, wouldn't it, as to what that exactly meant, he appeared. I mean, that could mean, you know, let's be fair, that could mean a number of things, if that's all it said, he appeared. Because, you see, he might appear to them in any number of ways that didn't necessarily prove that he was alive. For example, stick with me on this, please. My mother and my brother have appeared to me several times in dreams since they died. And whilst I was dreaming, it looked real. But I woke up. And their appearance to me in my dream didn't prove that they were alive, did it? Because I woke up and I realised it was a dream. It's happened several times. There's nothing unusual about it. I mean, I'm sure that you've had a similar experience with loved ones that have gone. But that, you know, the fact that they appeared in my dream, that doesn't prove they're alive. In fact, I know that they've died. I know my mother has died and I know my brother has died. Also, you know, it's true, people can have visions, can't they? People can have hallucinations. And hallucinations and visions can be brought on by a whole raft of things, can't they? I mean, you can have visions and hallucinations brought on by, you know, drug use or by, you know, yoga or something like that. You know, you could visions and hallucinations can be brought on by being in a particularly, you know, sort of unstable state of mind can bring on hallucinations in some people. And you see, some have suggested that when these disciples say they saw Jesus alive after his death, that they were basically hallucinating. They were having a vision. And some have suggested that that was because they were psychologically unstable at the time. You know, the world had fallen apart. The one they thought was going to be king and Messiah had died and been taken from them. And they were frightened of the authorities and everything else. They were confused. And so they had this kind of vision, you know, to be expected. Some might say in a patronising sort of way. It was a vision. It was an hallucination. There again, some people claim to see ghosts. Now, I'm not going to get into any discussion this morning as to what I think ghosts are. In fact, I know what ghosts are, but that's not the point. Some people claim that they've seen ghosts, and a ghost is, as people understand it, it's supposed to be a dead person. It's the spirit of a dead person, it's supposed to be. It isn't really, but that's what they think it is, you see. And so some people may suggest, indeed have done, that what these disciples were seeing when you know, Christ appeared to them, well, it was a ghost, a spirit. As a matter of fact, they thought that themselves, didn't they? If you go back to Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples there in the upper room, verses 36 and 37, it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." So the disciples themselves, when it first happened, even they thought it was a ghost. And so if all the appearance was, if it only said, you know, he appeared, and some suggest it's a ghost, well, a ghost wouldn't prove he was alive, would it? In fact, it would prove rather the opposite, wouldn't it? It would prove that he was actually dead. Then again, there's the suggestion that appearances of dead people, you know, after they've died, are nothing more than a case of mistaken identity. You know, they thought they'd seen him alive, they thought it was him, but actually it was somebody who looked like him, you know. I saw Elvis yesterday in Chorley. In fact, I saw two. He'd lost a bit of weight, actually, but he was there. He was there. His voice wasn't quite what it used to be, but he was there in Chorley. I saw him. Saw two of them. You believe me? Some believe. Ah, they were there. They saw it too. Elvis. Two of them. Anybody believe it was Elvis? No, it was a case of mistaken identity. It was two blokes dressed up as Elvis singing "The Wonder of You," amongst other things. And it was there in Chorley. But it wasn't Elvis. It wasn't really him. It was a case of mistaken identity. Somebody dressed up as him. And then again, there's the suggestion that some make that when it says he appeared to them and they really believed it, it was a kind of psychological, emotional sort of response in these men, these people who love Christ, to the fact that he'd gone. You know, and they were sort of saying, well, he lives on. He lives on in our hearts. Rather like your Elvis fan says, Elvis lives on. He lives on in his music. He lives on in our hearts. We still love him. He's still the king of rock and roll. You know, some people say, Elvis lives. But you know, and they know, they don't mean he's still alive. They just mean he kind of lives on, you know, in their emotional feelings about him, you know. And some people have suggested, of course, that that's how we should understand this. You know, when it says Jesus appeared, well, all the disciples are telling us is he kind of lives on, his teachings and his aims, you know, they sort of live on, you know, within us. And you see, all I'm saying is, if all the gospel said was he appeared, then I would have to admit there's a possibility of a number of ways of interpreting that. And I've suggested a few to you this morning, and all the ones I've suggested, incidentally, other people have suggested too, and still do to this present day. But you see, the Bible doesn't just tell us that he appeared to them, but it gives us various details concerning these appearances by which we have to conclude that what they saw was not a dream, it was not a vision, it was not a hallucination, it wasn't a ghost appearance, it wasn't a case of mistaken identity, it wasn't simply an emotional, psychological response to the fact that the one they loved had gone. Because you see, the nature of his appearances was such that he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. In other words, any reasonable investigation into these facts will leave people with only one possible conclusion. He actually really did come back from the dead, not as a spirit, but in a full bodily form. And there's a book here which some of you might have, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and it simply contains, you know, a kind of concise account of research that other people have done into this matter of the resurrection, amongst other things. And very, you know, highly intelligent professors and people like that, and legal minds who put themselves to the task of investigating the resurrection, who had to conclude at the end of it all, some of them incidentally were cynics and skeptics and unbelievers, but after all their research into the facts, had to come to only one conclusion was possible. Jesus rose from the dead. You see, so that's a book that's worth having a look at. Don't cost you very much, but you can see the conclusions that other people came to. But let's give a few for examples here of the infallible proofs by which he showed himself to be truly alive. And it wasn't one of these other possibilities that I've suggested this morning. Some people feel ghosts or dreams or hallucinations or whatever it is. For example, when Mary Magdalene and the other women with her saw him on the day of his resurrection, it tells us in John 20 verse 17 and Matthew 28 verse 9, if anybody wants to look those up, it tells us that when Mary saw him, she clung to him. She actually clung to his feet. Now, straight away, you see, that cancels out, doesn't it, any possibility that this was a spirit or a ghost. And I've never seen a ghost, but if a ghost is a spirit, you can't hold it. A spirit is, you know, by its very nature, it's not solid. But she clung to him, and Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me yet, I've not yet risen to my Father." So it cancels out, for a start off, any possibility that this was a spirit or a ghost. And then there's the fact that while occasionally Jesus appeared to one person on their own, for example, in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, all about resurrection, in verse 5, Paul tells us he appeared to Peter on his own. In verse 7, he appeared to James. In verse 8, he appeared to Paul, and they were on their own when Jesus appeared to them. But in the majority of cases, you see, he appears to a number of people all at the same time. So, for example, there's the disciples in the upper room, and there's several of them there when Christ appears to them. There's the two men walking on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. Two people are present on that occasion. There's other occasions where some of the disciples have gone fishing and things like that. And then there's one occasion Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, where there's over 500 people all together in one place who saw him at one and the same time. So I put it to you this morning that that cancels out the possibility of it being a dream. Because there's no such a thing, you see, as a collective dream. Last night, if all of us could remember what we dreamt last night, and we all asked each other, which we are not going to do, but if we did, you see, I can guarantee one thing. We didn't all have the same dream last night. Okay, there's no such thing as a collective dream. And yet what we read of here is that Jesus appeared to numbers of people at the same time. On one occasion, even 500. So that removes the possibility of this being a dream. And then there's the evidence of what happened, you see, during these appearances that we've also got to take account of. You know, if you read them all, you'll discover that he ate with them. He drank with them. They touched him. They felt that he was real. And he actually asked them to do so. He said, I'm not a spirit. Touch me. Feel me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Feel me. In fact, on one occasion, Thomas, who was doubting, you know, he hadn't been present on the previous occasion. And when they told him, we've seen the Lord, Thomas. No, I'm not having that. And Thomas said, unless I put my finger in or imprint nail prints in his hands and the spear hole in his side, I will not believe, Thomas said. You know, that's the state of mind of the disciples. But then 7 days later, he appears to them again. So he singles Thomas out. And he says, Thomas, come here, put your finger in there. And he does. You can't do that with a ghost. You can't do that, you see, with a dream. You can't touch an hallucination. But Jesus could be felt, touched, handled. He was real. In other words, this was no dream, this was no ghost, this was no vision, this was no hallucination. These were appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in an actual body. And then there's other ways too, through which Jesus showed himself alive. For example, in the things that he said to them. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. But for example, he brings words of peace and reassurance to them. Words of peace and reassurance. Luke 24, verse 36, peace be unto you, Jesus said. He even brings words of loving rebuke. For example, to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Do you not get the spirit of how he's saying that to them? It's a kind of loving, gentle rebuke. Do you not remember what I said to you? Do you not understand the scriptures yet? A dream doesn't do that. Hallucination doesn't do that. And then there's he brings not little snippets of things to them, but long, elongated Bible studies. Dreams and visions and hallucinations don't do that. But you see, it goes on to say in that passage in Luke 24, beginning at Moses, that is, with the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, bound in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And I put it to you that ghosts and visions and dreams and stuff, you don't get an elongated, full Old Testament exposition of the Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. But this is Jesus, you see, continuing his teaching ministry with his disciples after his resurrection. There are explanations to them concerning his death and its purpose. Then he said to them, Luke 24, verse 44, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So he explains to them thoroughly what his death was all about and why he had to suffer and die and be buried and rise again the third day. Visions don't do that. Ghosts don't do that. And then he speaks to them about the future. He speaks to them about their own future. He tells Peter, for example, what's going to happen, how he will die. He tells Peter about things that are to come. He lovingly reinstates Peter and restores him. You remember Peter denied him three times. And in a loving, gentle, beautiful way, he restores Peter, who must have thought, I've let him down, he'll never accept me again. Ever felt like that? You've sinned and let him down? Well, just what he did to Peter, he does for us because he's still alive today. But he gently restores him and reinstates him. And then he tells them about the future. What is the book of Revelation? It's not, as the authorized version entitles it, the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's an account of what is in the future. And some of us have gone through all that in massive detail in our Bible study recently. It's an account of the future. So what I'm saying is, this is not the stuff of dreams and visions. This is the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ continuing his teaching amongst his people after his death and resurrection. And you know, I've barely scratched the surface here, but the point I'm getting across is Jesus didn't just appear in some kind of indefinite and intangible way to his people. No. He proved himself to be alive. And you know, if you look at the accounts of some of the founders of some of the cults and the world religions who claim that it all began with a vision, you find this with Joseph Smith, of course, the founder of Mormonism. He supposedly went to pray one day, and he went to walk and pray, and he's knelt down in the middle of a clearing in the woods, and apparently God the Father and God the Son appeared to him and gave him various instructions. But you see, there's no proof. In fact, the proof is that he never had the vision, because he changed the account several times over the following few years, you see. And there's nothing provable about it. It's the same with Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Apparently, you know, the information that makes up the Quran was actually dictated to him while he was in some kind of a state of seizure or in some sort of out-of-body experience. But that's not this. This is not that. This is the living Lord Jesus Christ proving himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. And it's important, brothers and sisters, for this reason. Some will say to you, oh, it's blind faith. You believe that Jesus rose again? Well, that's just what you believe. You've no proof. Our faith is based on facts. That your faith might be grounded in something solid. It's not blind faith. It's based on real events, you see. But then we've got to take account of what followed. For example, the lives of these witnesses. See, the question you've got to ask yourself is, would they have done what they did? I'm talking about the apostles and early believers. Would they have done what they did had Jesus not truly risen from the dead and presented himself alive to them after his sufferings and death? Would they have lived the lives they lived? Would they have said what they said, taught what they taught, and did what they did on the basis of a mere hallucination or dream or vision or made-up story? That's absolutely inconceivable, if you think about it. See, even leaving aside the fact that when Jesus, in whom they'd trusted and believed to be the Messiah of the Jews, was killed, the whole world fell apart. They were sad, they were confused, they were afraid. And so somehow you would still have to account for how they went from being a frightened, scared bunch of individuals locked away behind closed doors to becoming a fearless band of preachers. You'd still have to account for that. But even leaving that aside, you have to ask yourself this question. What they said, how they lived their lives, what did they stand to gain by simply concocting a story and perpetuating a myth based upon a made-up story or a vision or an hallucination? What did they stand to gain? The answer is nothing. They were threatened from the beginning with imprisonment and beatings and death. And that's what actually happened to most of them. Certainly the apostles, bar one, John, they were all martyred. But in spite of the beatings and in spite of the threatenings, they carried on. And I'm simply pointing out to you, if you made a story up, say you took the advice of one man a few years ago in America who said, if you want to become a millionaire, go to America and start a new religion. And that's what the man did, and he became a millionaire. Based on a made-up story, a made-up religion. Well, the point I'm making is this. Is if you did that, if you made up a story and invented a religion, would you be prepared to be beaten, imprisoned, chased away from your home and martyred for the sake of your made-up story? No way. But they did. They did. And this is Peter's explanation as to why they did what they did. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 32. Just a minute. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you now see and hear. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John are on trial for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But they wouldn't have done that if it was a made-up story. They'd say, oh, whoa, stop hitting me. I'll give it up now. I agree, it was just a made-up story. But Peter said, we cannot but be witnesses to what we've seen and heard. And then there are many other things which we could include in the many infallible proofs if we had the time. There's the problem of the empty tomb. For Jesus' enemies. You know, if it was true, the story that they put out, that somebody had stolen the body, that's the story the enemies put out, all they needed to do, think about it, when the disciples start preaching the resurrection, he'd say, hang on a minute, here's the dead body. No resurrection. End of. But there's an empty tomb there. There's a bunch of guards who were supposed to be guarding the tomb. There's no body to produce. Then there's the evidence of the conversion of that man Saul of Tarsus, who devoted his life to destroying the church, and then because he thought Jesus was a blasphemer and an imposter. And then suddenly, Jesus meets him, and his whole life is changed. Many infallible proofs. He presents himself alive after his sufferings. So in closing then, our conclusion has to be what Paul the Apostle says there in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just read from verse 14 to 20. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Belief in the full bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not up for discussion. It's not up for debate. There are some bishops, there are some clergy who seem to think you can opt in or opt out on whether or not you want to believe in the resurrection. But Paul the Apostle makes it perfectly plain there. If there's no resurrection, there is no faith. If there's no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. If there's no resurrection, they were a bunch of liars, and our faith is an utterly futile, vain waste of time. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is based on something solid. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Those that do, they've not looked at the facts properly. It's as simple as that. Have you? Well, if you've not, maybe you should. Read the resurrection accounts again. Look at them carefully, that your faith might be established on that which is solid. So Acts of the Apostles then begins with the most stupendous, miraculous event. An account, a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then his ascension. And it continues right to the end of chapter 28 in the same vein. It's supernatural, miraculous, power of God at work in his people. Is he powerfully at work in you? Well, if you're in any doubt about that, it's time to pray and ask daily for an infilling of the Holy Ghost, that we might live our lives with the same power and with the same authority and with the same convictions that these believers had, being no doubts whatsoever. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into the heavens. He's poured forth his Holy Spirit, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows your problem right now, and he's praying. And he's able to minister strength and direction and help and healing. Whatever is your need, he's able to minister to you. If I didn't believe that, folks, I wouldn't do this. I'd forget it. But he's alive. We serve a risen Saviour, we sing sometimes. He's in the world today. And I know, because I haven't seen him with the eye, but I've seen him with the eye of faith. He's real, he's alive. So let's be encouraged. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that, Lord God, your word does indeed state that Christ not just appeared to his disciples, but he showed himself, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings with many infallible proofs. And Lord God, your word can be checked. Lord God, the evidence can be weighed. And Lord God, the only logical conclusion for any right-minded person is that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And Father God, even our lives, Lord God, so lacking people like I am in so many ways, Lord God, still evidence of the fact that Christ is alive and active and in the world today. And Father God, I pray that each day of our life we might be assured by that fact that he's alive and in the person of the Holy Spirit he's with us. Lord God, help us, Lord God, build and strengthen our faith, we pray. For your own glory we ask. Amen.